greatest challenges that we have faced over the last 12 months has been to maintain a sense of purpose and of orientation, a sense of direction where we are headed. The phrase Groundhog Day has always been in use, but has come in our own experience over the last few months to describe our way of life, avoiding large gatherings in restaurants and movie theaters, hotels and beaches. But the result of that has been that we have been forced by our situation to be stuck with the same group of people day after day after day. And as we know, that can be pretty boring. So you can imagine the Groundhog Day experience that the children of Israel had wandering in a wasteland wilderness, changeless burning sands for 40 long years. Groundhog Day, day after day. The 40 days of Lent ask us to think about that very moment in the life of the family of God. A group of former slaves released to do what exactly? Out into the desert, following the signs of God, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, and yet it seemed as though they would never get to their final destination. So the 40 days of Lent invite us to consider how it is that we wander, though not aimlessly. But we have to be reminded of that to be able to keep our focus as we wander in this life, that we not lose our way to the life that is to come. You see, for the 40 days of Lent, the story goes on, but we are not alone, for we are invited to walk alongside Jesus. For Jesus goes on his way on purpose to die for the sins of the world on Calvary's hill. And this is our purpose then during the 40 days of Lent, to understand in the most deepest way that this life, the one that we live now, is not all the life there is to live. That we seek, yes, in our wanderings, in the few short years that God gives us in this life, that we seek the greater life that has already been won by Jesus over death and the grave. If we lose our way in this life, we will be lost in the next. But if we follow him, even orient ourselves to his guidance day by day, then we can be sure that we will see him in his glory. And he has sent the greater one to comfort us, that is the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised in the Feast of Pentecost to send his Spirit upon us to guide and comfort us even in this life, in the midst of the trials and the sufferings, and may I say, in the boredom of this life, as it seems as though nothing changes, and yet we must be changed moment by moment. So all of the lessons in the first half of Lent have sought to show us Sunday by Sunday, how Jesus came in the body to defeat the powers of darkness outside of us. So each one of the gospel lessons shows how Jesus fought with the devils, whether it be Satan himself or those that plagued the poor people in Jesus' day, both Jew and Gentile alike. And then the epistle lessons appointed for those first three Sundays of Lent come from Paul's letters, reminding us, exhorting us to be rid of the old ways of sin, those demons that so often guide us into the darkness and destruction. But Paul tells us that the Christian life must be about ridding ourselves by God's grace of the old ways of living. Yes, those Ephesians, those Galatians, they had once been of the darkness, those pagan Gentile people, but now they had been baptized. They had been given the gift of faith, and now they were in the light. So Paul says, live like you are in the light. Perhaps it seems too far back to remember, so I'll remind you that that overarching theme in that first Sunday in Lent was the question asked three times by Satan to Jesus, "Are you really God's son?" The church wants us to consider that question for ourselves. Are we really God's children? Are you God's son? Are you God's daughter? Have you been made, through faith and baptism, siblings of our Lord Jesus? I hope the answer that you all give is a resounding yes. By God's grace, we have been made God's children. But our epistle lesson, which can be so confusing to the modern reader from Paul's letter to the Galatians, is about that question. Are you God's son? Are you God's daughter? You see, in the book of Genesis, which is so much fun to read through, and yet it seems as though it just is a story of a family who can't quite get it all together, it's all about how to have children, the children of promise, versus the children that seem to go off the rails and fall apart in the bushes somehow. Children of promise come to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob, and they are the ones who bring salvation to the family. And yet there are other ones who disappoint their fathers and mothers. They kill their brothers, perhaps do terrible acts of violence to the community around them. They are dead ends. The story proceeds not through them, but through the covenant promise made through the covenant son. So in the epistle lesson, Paul is referring back to this story in Genesis chapter 16, in which Abraham promised to be the father of a family of faith, and a family that would have more children than the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky, has no children at all. All of the promises, son, land, and glory, hinge upon this one basic requirement, that he actually have one child. How would Abraham become the greatest of all? How would Abraham populate the land that he had been given if he had no children? It seemed as though God's covenant promise would end in his aging and aged dead body. Sarah, always being a busy wife, comes up with a scheme on her own, which is she's going to offer her husband Abraham, her handmaid, a woman named Hagar, an Egyptian, and by her have a surrogate child. And this would be the way to kickstart God's plan. God was perhaps too busy guiding the world in his providential plan to be in the midst of their reproductive problems. So Sarah says, "This is our idea, you do it." And Abraham said, "Yes, ma'am, I'll do that." And out comes Ishmael, not the son of promise, but, as Paul describes him, a son according to the flesh. Paul doesn't mean here that somehow Ishmael was a large person, that he was fleshly, or that he was according to the flesh as in some kind of sin. That's not the charge that Paul is making here. Instead, what Paul is saying about Ishmael and Sarah's plan with Hagar is that it was a plan that did not take into account God's eternal and mysterious plan. It was a plan according to their fleshly understanding of the world, according to their own desires, and not according to God's providential and eternally loving plan. So, of course, the plan turns to sand. It filters through Sarah's fingers as soon as Hagar realizes that she's able to have children and Sarah is not able to have children. Genesis tells us that Hagar disrespected or scorned Sarah because she had the power to bring forth children and Sarah did not. So Sarah hated Hagar and threw Hagar out with her child Ishmael, the plan having already gone awry. But God blessed Hagar and Ishmael and brought them back and told Abraham and Sarah if they would simply be faithful and patient, he would give them what he had promised. And in time, Sarah did bear a child and named that child Isaac, that he laughs, or she laughs, or perhaps we all laugh, because God shows himself faithful. We rejoice in God's faithfulness. But what Paul says here is that we should understand this ancient story allegorically. That is that it has a deeper theological meaning. That the son, Isaac, was the free son, not because of the fact that he didn't throw me an extra, like as in a bonus son, free. Two for one. That's not what Paul means here. It doesn't mean that free, that Isaac was free as that he was not a slave and Ishmael was a slave. That's not what he means either. Isaac was the free son because of the fact that he had come by the promise or the grace or the mercy of God from the beginning. He, Paul says, is the son that expresses or signifies freedom in the promise of God. Ishmael, representing or signifying Sarah's plan to force through her desires to have a child, to force God's hand to give her what she wanted, Ishmael and Hagar were the signs of slavery. That is, being overwhelmed by our own desires, being captivated by our own desires. And so Hagar and Ishmael are signs not for freedom, but being mastered or overwhelmed by our own desires in this life. So Paul continues, Hagar represents this world and the desires that are characterized by our life in this world. We are enslaved to those desires, and it also signifies Sinai, that is that place in which the children of Israel received God's law that could never give them life, but only condemn them for their sins. This Sinai, Paul says, this Hagar, this child of slavery is now representative of all those who are not in Jesus. But Sarah, Paul says, Sarah represents all of those who have believed God's promises that he would send a son. And you say, ah, yes, Isaac. No, not that son, Paul says, that he would send the son Jesus. That is the one that God promised to Abraham 2,000 years before, so Jesus could say to his scoffing opponents as they debated in the Gospel of John before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to kill him. How old are you, they say, that you have seen Abraham? God's promises to Abraham revealed to him the great and mysterious plan that one day a son would come and would free the whole world from slavery. And Sarah, in this story, represents that freedom, that life of liberty, that life that is above all life. It is eternal life, and it brings life back from the dead. My friends, all who believe God's promises that were fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah are now free. You have been made free. In the midst of the doldrums of our particular moment in history, in the groundhog day of our day-by-day existence, rejoice, for you have been truly made free in the death and resurrection and exaltation, the ascension of Jesus to his Father's right hand. We have been made free in the great and mysterious victory that God won through his son Jesus. We have been free from every power in this life, whether it be the devils that are presented to us in the gospel lessons that attempt to entrap us, by the urgings and desires of our own flesh. We have been free from the judgment of the law, the Torah, that stood against us and pointed at all of our failings, demanding God's justice against us. We have been made free from the law as well. We have been made free, brothers and sisters, to live in Jesus and the life that he has now brought back from the grave that can never, never end. We have been made free to glorify God in our lives now and rejoice in the life that he promises to give us in the life that is to come. In the gospel lesson appointed for the Sunday right before Lent, Jesus said to his disciples, look, we're going up to Jerusalem. In our epistle lesson today, we're invited to ask which one? The Jerusalem that is enslaved to death, toward Jerusalem, which is our heavenly mother, which is free. We go up to see Jesus die upon the cross, a terrible death, a death at the hands of his enemies, and yet we know that he was victorious for our sake. Lent, you see, is a journey that we each must take, that must, for the faithful ones, end at the cross. We see him in all of his torment and passion for us, as Paul says, for he loved me, and he gave himself for me. We have been made sons and daughters by adoption and grace, and we are not in our pilgrimage wandering, but we are walking along with the light of Jesus, the light of the Spirit, trusting not in ourselves, not fearing those powers of this world, but knowing for sure that God has promised and he will give the life that will never end to those who follow his Son. We are free, you see, to serve Jesus in faith, working through love. And it is this moment in our pilgrimage during Lent in which we hear those words of promise again. In the ancient church, this Sunday was called Lactatory Sunday, which in modern English would simply mean lighten up. Lighten up. We've been at our Lent disciplines now for 4 weeks, and you're like, maybe I'm a little too hard this year. This Sunday is Lighten Up Sunday. Another way that the medieval church described the Lent for was Dominica Refectionis. Refectionis, that is Food Sunday, to remind us that God feeds us in the wilderness. Or in merry old England, my favorite place, it's known as Mothering Sunday because of this epistle lesson, reminding us that Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, is our mother. And so in England, it's Mother's Day today. We don't have to wait. But whether it be Lighten Up Sunday, or Food Sunday, being fed in the wilderness, or Mother's Sunday, we remember how it is that while we do wander through this life, we do not wander aimlessly, but we wander following behind our gracious and victorious leader Jesus, who has already won the battle for us. Our present world invites us to doubt the love of God, but Paul tells us in our epistle lesson today that we must not doubt, for Jesus has already won the battle. He has given us freedom from all of those powers and invites us to cast all of our cares upon him. The gospel lesson, of course, tells us how Jesus fed the 5,000 in the wilderness, and he feeds us even so today as we receive the sacrament of the altar, his own body and blood, as we pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem. Remember, my friends, that we are not lost in this world, but that God promises to care for us in this world, that we may find him in the world that is to come. So then, brethren, remember that we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are of the free. Stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made you free. Amen.